right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Merciful God, we do thank you for this beautiful morning, and you know every day though should be a glorious day to gather together as the body of Christ to share in the fellowship of your word, to learn from it, to be challenged by it, to be comforted by it. Guide our study today. Just be with us, and as we struggle through these difficult words at times. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't go alone, but your Holy Spirit is with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so quick review of last week. We started by reading the passage in Hebrews where it says that God does not desire sacrifices of bulls and goats, despite the fact that it was he who instituted the sacrificial system. And we're going to look at that a little bit more here in a minute. But reviewing still some more from last week, we read in Hebrews 10:7 where it said, "In the scroll of the book it is written of me." And then we talked and read some passages where how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus as the coming Messiah. And while we didn't read it last week, I think it's important to always be to remember that when Jesus was teaching and teaching from those Old Testament scriptures, he held the people accountable for recognizing him in the Old Testament. So, again, that's just pointing to that the Old Testament is the backbone of the New Testament church. And so the New Testament church was not without revelation, written revelation of Jesus. And then Jesus also told his followers that they were witnesses to the fulfillment of those prophecies, the prophecies of the suffering Christ, the resurrection, the proclamation of repentance, bringing forgiveness to all nations, and many others, of course. So there's just that foundation, which, of course, the writer to the book, writer to the Hebrews uses that Old Testament foundation. And then in Hebrews 10:11 and 12, we read some more contrast between the Jewish high priest and Jesus, daily repeated sacrifices of the Jewish system versus one time for Jesus. One of them does not take away sins. One of them takes away sins. And the high priest stands always where Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. So more of those contrasts. And we finished discussing how shocking, and certainly to the Jews, it would be that we would have confidence to enter into the presence of God, enter into his holiness, and that confidence comes through the blood of Christ. So those are the things we talked about last week. So I want to do a quick review or look at some more this idea of desiring obedience over sacrifices. And we're going to look at a couple Old Testament passages because this is not a New Testament idea. It didn't change. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to read a little lengthy passage here. 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to begin at verse 10 and read through 23. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal.' Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said, 'Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.' Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So again, here we have an example in the Old Testament of disobedience. Saul giving a direct command what he's supposed to do, and he then keeps the supposedly the best of the sheep and oxen. He's going to sacrifice them to God, and he's still scolded for that because obedience is more important there. It's interesting there that in the last verse, verse 23, rebellion against God is compared with divination or witchcraft. I mean, that's how bad it is, the disobedience. And then it also says, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Or if you're in a different translation, it may say presumption or stubbornness in the King JV. Those things, so insubordination or stubbornness are compared to idolatry. Why do you think that is? Why does it compare that to idolatry? You're putting something before God. What's the something you're putting before God? Yourself. Yes. You're putting yourself before God. Yeah. So you're making yourself the God because, you know, Saul had a pretty clear command. It wasn't very hard. Go kill them all. That's pretty simple. And he decided that he knew better. Right? And lied about it, made excuses and everything. So he thought he knew better, so he was making himself as God. Any other thoughts there? All right, then let's turn to Hosea. That's always a fun one to find there, one of those small prophets. It's right after Daniel, so if you find Daniel, you can find Hosea. Daniel's much bigger. And we're going to turn to Hosea chapter 6. And it's a little bit different context here, but a similar idea of God desiring obedience over sacrifices. So Hosea 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Reads verse 7 too. "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." We kind of picked up in the middle, but in the first couple of verses, it's the Jews speaking. They're saying, "Come, let us return to the Lord." But what they've done is they've taken God for granted. They're kind of in need now, so it's like, well, let's go back to him in 2 or 3 days. He'll do it what we want, effectively. And God just says, you know, your loyalty is like a morning cloud or like dew. It's here and gone. And he says, "I delight," there in verse 6, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So, you know, they knew God, obviously. They're saying they're going to call out to him, but they're using him for their own purpose. They've really put themselves above God, haven't they? And they're just saying, "This is what I demand of God. It's time for you to rescue me. I've left you before, but it's time for you to rescue me now." And he says here that he delights in loyalty rather than sacrifices. And that's kind of that same thing of being obedient and knowing, truly knowing God. So we read in this, in 1 Samuel and Hosea, of people that would have been considered to be, you know, by the world and by around them, they were God's people, right? We're reading, the Jews are saying this. We have the king, King Saul, rebelling against God and being disobedient. So what are some modern examples of the people of God doing the same thing? Turning away, rebelling against his word, being disobedient. possibly even making sacrifices in some sense of the word to try to appease God. What are some examples perhaps you could think of? Sure. Right. So then people that have put their feelings above what God has said and who he is and crafted a God that themselves, really, of things they like much better and rebelled against God's word. Yeah. And just assume, especially in the case of universalism, like you said, that in the end God will be there. I can be disobedient as long as I want. I'll either get a second chance or just, you know, everybody makes it happen. Yep. Very good. David. Yeah, a lot of the ecumenical movements are, the focus is on unity at the expense of truth, right? So, yep, and so they've been compromised, yeah. Good, yeah. That sounds a little bit like what we just read in Hosea. It's like, oh, let's turn back to God. He'll certainly save us and protect us. And God's like, you know, I've given you my word. He talks about that. I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. We've got the same word that tears people, you know, shows us our ways. And, yeah, like you say, we just turn away shortly after. Yeah, it's exactly like that. Good. Joel? Sure. So yeah, a couple of examples. Yeah, Lent's a great one. That they're actually sacrificing something to become more holy. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. So we could list a ton of things of just examples of false ideas that people are bringing into the church. We could be here the rest of the day. And that's the big message of the Old Testament, right? Is they can't remain loyal, right? They need a Savior over and over and over again, and yeah, good points. All right, let's turn to Hebrews now. So just want to do a little context there, and just you know, we get a lot of focus, particularly as we've gone through Hebrews, on the sacrificial system, and while it was important. You know, it pointed to Jesus and that we needed that redemption that could really save, but also that ultimately what God wants is obedience, not sacrifice. So we are in Hebrews chapter 10 still. And for some context, I'm going to begin at verse 19 and read through 31. We talked last week about 19 and 20, so we're going to start in detail looking at verse 21. But I'm going to, again, start at verse 19 and read through 31. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, so we're going to jump back up to verse 21 to look at in detail now. We got some context. So, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what's the house of God that's being referred to here? His church. Yeah, right? There's a little bit of the context that it's in heaven, but it's the house of God is us. If you turn back to chapter 3 of Hebrews, Hebrews 3 verses 5 and 6, we kind of have the context here of where he's used this before. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So it's us, the church. We are the house. So Jesus is the high priest over his church. Yep. All right, back to Hebrews 10 then. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So we again have that encouragement here to draw near to God, and there's some kind of some details there, or I don't want to say conditions, but I can't think of a better word right now. So the first one, a sincere heart, right? We need to be sincere in our approaching to God, that we can't approach the all-knowing God in insincerity, right? It's not going to get us very far. We can fool each other by coming to church, sitting in the pew, acting very pious, you know, but being just absolutely corrupt and sinful inside. And we can fool people around us, perhaps, but when we approach the throne of God, you know, it's not going to be fooling him, so we need to do it with sincerity. Second one there, in full assurance of faith. So, you know, he's pointing back here and over again, obviously, in this book, that Jesus is that great high priest, it was in verse 21, and that's what gives us our assurance. It's not us that we look to for that assurance. And it's interesting here that it is possible to have assurance, right? He's saying that we should draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So there's this idea that comes out here, just as it does in 1 John, that we can have assurance of our salvation. And that assurance is by faith in Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew 7 for a second. We're going to read about people that had assurance, and it was a false assurance. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, just some well-known verses. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Right, they approach Jesus in full assurance, but their assurance is in their works, isn't it? Right? Look at what I've done. I've did this, and I did this, and I did this. So their assurance is in the wrong thing. It's not in Jesus himself. It's not that they have faith and forgiveness, it's that they've done these things. They're putting their trust in their works, and so it's a false assurance there. And Jesus said that he never knew them. So strong words. But that's different than what we've got here in Hebrews chapter 10. It's the assurance of faith. So putting it in the right thing. Again, in verse 22 of Hebrews 10, we have having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So our hearts are changed here. If we turn back to Hebrews 9, we get a little bit more of that, about that, our hearts being changed. In verse 9, it says, Hebrews 9:9 says, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So those Old Testament sacrifices could not perfect our conscience. But if you move to verse 14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he's repeating this idea that the sacrifice of Jesus, our faith in that, can purify our evil conscience. And so we get that again. He's just kind of summarizing. And then finally in verse 22, our bodies washed with pure water. And that's likely a reference to baptism. You know, so we got, it's the faith that brings us into the body of Christ. And then that's affirmed by our baptism there. So our hearts are changed. The inside of us is changed by the Holy Spirit working in us. And then there's just that, also the baptism that comes with being a part of the body of Christ. It's something that we do in response to that faith. All right? Verse 23, then. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so again, he's just emphasizing again, we put our confidence in Jesus, not in our works or even in our faith. We don't just have faith in our faith. It's faith in Jesus. And we should not waver because God is unchanging. Or here he's talked about, you know, he who promised is faithful, meaning, you know, he's faithful to his promises. He's not going to change. And so the confession of our hope, that hope is something, it's an idea that's come up in the book of Hebrews quite repeatedly. We won't go back and read them all, but that hope is always tied to Christ, to the forgiveness of our sins and the promises to come and that unchangeable nature of God. All right? Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now note here, you know, that this is, that in these verses, the author is lumping himself in with his hearers, right? He said, let us draw near, let us consider our assembly. And so as we've noted it before, but it just comes out kind of strongly here, this reads like a sermon in that he's given them a bunch of doctrine, now he's applying it to them and himself, right? He's preaching to himself these things as well, because we always need to hear the gospel over and over again and be reminded of where our assurance comes from. But note here also something very important. You know, in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, he's put this in a sequence after verses 22 and 23 when he's talked about us drawing near with a sincere heart, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our body washed with water, holding fast to a confession of hope. He's put all those faith things first. And now he's saying, you know, let's stimulate each other to love and good deeds. He's putting faith before works. Right? He's got the sequence there right. And very important, too. So verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What are some practical ways that we can encourage one another to love and good deeds? Right? We've been directed to do it, so how do we do it? Hey, David. Yeah, it's another great passage from the Old Testament showing that it's not the sacrifice, it's the obedience and the love of God that is what he wants. And those are obviously intimately intertwined. So yeah, good. That's another great passage. Okay. What are some practical ways? How do we encourage one another to love and good deeds? How do you do it? Do you do it? Yeah, and if you couldn't hear Becky in the back, she's talking about just people who it's difficult for them to come to church every Sunday. You know, her example was the elderly, but that they're here faithfully every Sunday, and that just the witness and encouragement that is to us of people who are finishing the race well and fighting that good fight of faith, and that's it's a great way to encourage others without opening your mouth. Yeah, good. Maybe that. Oh yeah. Oh. Hopefully. They seem to pick up on the other things I do improperly a lot faster. Yeah, you're right. You know, living our lives is an important thing in obedience, as we talked about to God, about in obedience. What are some ways? Let me ask the question another way, maybe like the way Becky kind of answered. It might make it easier for you to think about. How have other people encouraged you to love God and to do good, to walk in the ways of the Lord? Howard. So showing people who have showed you the value of God's word and of being immersed in it. Okay. Any particular way that they show that to you?
By example.
Example. Yeah, just seeing these people immersed in it and how knowing God's word affects them and that kind of thing. Okay, good. Mary. Just speaking words of encouragement. Okay. Christy, were you going to say that? Sure, yeah, seeking godly counsel of others who have maybe wiser in a particular area, have experienced those things before, you know, or who know the word of God like Howard was talking about before. Yeah, absolutely. That's wonderful ways to do it. Derek.
Just
a good example. All right, so now remember again, so we some great examples, thank you, of ways to encourage one another. And remember the sequence of the teaching here, right? He just got through chapters of saying, this is who Jesus is, this is what the sacrifices mean, this is how you're been atoned for. I mean, it's really in-depth theology that he's gone through in Hebrews, because he said earlier, you know, let's move on from the elementary things to maturity. And then he did that. And now he's applying it and saying, this is how you need to love your life. This is how, live your life, that you need to love others. You need to do good deeds. What happens if you neglect the teaching part and the doctrine and just focus on those love and good deeds? That's good. There's no reason for it other than it might be feelings. Right. So there's disobedience could lead to that. What else? What are the consequences of that? That's a good one. Glory to you. That's kind of what Saul was doing, right? I've just had this big victory. We're going to bring it back. I think it said about making a monument to himself or something at the beginning of that passage. So, yeah, glory to you. So if I encourage all of you that if I say, you know, let's ignore some of the teachings, the hard teaching stuff. Let's just go feed the poor. We have to, as a church, feed the poor. You must do it. We got to do it. We're doing a terrible job. What is that? Sorry? It's works. It's legalism. Right? It's saying something you must do. It's moralism. Right? It's works righteousness. And what's the outcome if you ignore all those doctrine things and focus on good works? What's the outcome? Where are those people going? They're going to hell, right? All those good works get them nowhere. That's what we just read about in Matthew 7. Lord, did we not do all these great things? And Jesus said, I never knew you. Right? But that's what that's what the church wants to do. I mean, David's bringing up that World Church Council, you know. They want to, let's just all get along and ignore doctrinal things because we want to feed the poor. We want to, you know, provide water in third world countries. We want to help with adoption. We want to, I mean, go on. You can probably think of 100 different things. We can do all these good things if we could just get along and ignore the things that separate us, like the doctrine, right? It's okay if you want to, you know, work with the Catholic Church that has a completely different gospel, or work with the extreme liberal church, like we did that doctrinal statement a couple months ago, right? That basically said nothing. You can believe whatever you want, and we'll all get along and do social work, right? It's moralism, it's legalism, and it doesn't matter. And you just see that the writer to the book of Hebrews is making it perfectly clear. Here's the order. Here's your doctrine. It's deep. It's important. That's where your assurance of salvation comes from. That's the only place your salvation comes from. Here's how you should live your life. And you get a couple verses, right? He's going to jump back to doctrine here shortly, right? He gets it in the right order. And so, you know, God has revealed himself in a special, specific way. And that's what we're talking about. And we've got a specific way to be saved. And those things are important, and it's those things that lead us to love and good deeds. And part of that encouragement here, where he says, you know, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encourage one another, is because, like Becky said, we want to stray. not just in what we do, but in what we think, right? What we believe, right? It's so easy for us to go astray. You see that, and we just read a couple examples in the Old Testament. It's so easy for us to go astray, and not just, we can go astray doing wonderful good works. What's the most moral group we know in our society around us today? It's the Mormons, right? Right? Everybody lifts up the Mormons as being the most moral group in this valley, in this state. Right? They're good people. They're great neighbors. They do wonderful things. They're super nice. They do all these, they do community outreach stuff. You know? But it's all moralism. It's legalism, right? And if you focus on that, then and you don't have the doctrine, so what? And you're not really loving God. You're not being obedient to God in doing it. It's not a real love. That word here, you know, let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You have to put the context of what love means and what good deeds mean in God's context. He makes it very clear that any deed that is not done in faith, absolutely everything that is not done in faith is sin. God's word makes it very clear. I don't care how good it looks to us. If it's not done in faith, it is sin. And so that's what we have to think of that context. It's not just love and good deeds out of a context. It's in the context here. We had in the last couple of weeks, I don't know if you've how much of the Christian world news you follow, we've had some great examples, great modern examples of people doing the same thing of getting it horribly wrong. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the group World Vision. They're one of the major organizations that helps people support children in impoverished countries. Feed a child for 20 cents a day, yeah, or whatever it is. Yeah, great. I mean, you know, they've done some wonderful things. I'll admit that I've given some money to them in the past. And they were based on Christian principles. Well, recently, in the last couple of weeks, they said, well, we don't like to get into denominational fights, and since some denominations are allowing same-sex marriages, we're going to start hiring people that are in same-sex marriages. That's okay. We decided not to pick a fight. We're not going to take a stand on an issue. Well, obviously, that's taking a stand. But they wanted to keep focused on that social work. Let's ignore doctrine, and let's keep looking at the works that we're doing. Those are good works. Right? Those are good works. They look really good. So they were trying to not take a stand, but focus on the good works they were doing. And of course, that they're ignoring all the scriptures. They're putting themselves and feelings and what everybody else says above what God's teaching is from the beginning, right? It's just not a modern thing. God talked about it all the way in Genesis. So this was that first example of people straying from God's word and putting the works in front of the doctrine. But then there was a good thing, is that there were Christians that said, no, that's wrong. Right? They then wanted to encourage them to change their mind. And so there was a pretty loud group of Christians that said, no, you can't do that. You can't separate what you're doing from true Christian doctrine. And so they reversed. A couple days later, they said, okay, we messed up, and they changed back. So that was great. That's how it's supposed to work within the church. When people go astray, we bring them back for various ways, and that's good. So that's how the community works. That's how he talks, why it's so easy for us to be led astray. They came back. Changed their mind. They did. Two days after the initial announcement, they changed their mind and said, no, you know, we screwed up. We're going to do it back. So here their quote. I actually have it. Today, the World Vision U.S. Board publicly reversed its recent decision to change our national employment conduct policy. The board acknowledged they made a mistake and chose to revert to our longstanding conduct policy requiring sexual abstinence for all single employees and faithfulness within the biblical covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Great. That's how it's supposed to work. Yay. That, unfortunately, leads us to example number two of it going horribly wrong. A bunch of Christians, I'm going to use one example, is one of the most well-publicized Christians these days, author, blogger, public speaker, her name's Rachel Held Evans. She came out and said, this is just terrible. You Christians, you're putting doctrine in front of doing good works. What is wrong with you? I want nothing to do with it. She said, I'm leaving evangelicalism. Good. Of course, what does it mean to be evangelical? The word evangelical comes from the Greek evangelo, which means good news. It means I believe in the good news. I want to share the good news. And she's saying, I'm leaving that. Well, you left that a long time ago, but look at that, right? She missed it completely. And there's others, but she's just the most popular, right? She missed it. She's saying, we can't leave these poor children and worry about doctrine. That's terrible. And the book of Hebrews is, you know, it's got it in the right order. All the Bible, of course, has to put it in the right order, right? So what did the world do when they heard Rachel L. Evans say those things? Rejoiced, celebrated her, right? Good for her, not letting these nasty Christians, you know, use their doctrine to suppress people and all those kind of things. Celebrate her mocking of God's word in her books, as they had before, you know, embracing LGBTQ, whatever the letters are today. You know, rejecting Genesis. I mean, rejecting God's word. You know, doctrine doesn't matter. Let's just do good works. Let's feel good. And so we got these examples in the last 2 weeks of how this works. So people go astray. Christians bring them back together. We can all rejoice. But then there's others that go astray and don't come back. You know, don't, at least in the near term, you know. So that's what we have. So, yeah. Yeah, and it's unfortunate we didn't get to it because I didn't cover nearly as much ground. But yeah, it's going to lead into here in the couple verses we read. You know, it's going to finish when, you know, the severe punishment that those that trample underfoot the Son of God, that gospel that's there, and it finishes, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They don't believe that, right? Ultimately, I don't think they believe that. So, yeah, unfortunately, yeah, we didn't get nearly as far as I hoped today. But try to remember that, and we'll pick up next week. And fortunately, there's a big context here we're trying to cover. Let's close in prayer. Beloved Lord God, you know, it is a terrifying thing for those that don't know you. And, you know, if it wasn't for your Holy Spirit bringing us to salvation, we would be just like them. And, you know, it's... we are able now to draw near with confidence to you, bring our prayers to you, not because we're holier than those other people, but because you are holy and because you have saved us and you have washed us and regenerated us. And all those works are yours, Lord. And we thank you for that. And we ask for forgiveness for our sins. And we pray for those that don't know you, that reject you. We want all to come to salvation and faith, and we know that through your word it can be done. And help us to cling tightly to your unchanging word and those unchanging promises, and give us full assurance, and give us the strength and the courage and the desire to share that good news with others, because your justice is real and your holiness is unchanging, and it is a terrifying thing to those that don't have you. And help us to be... just be compassionate for those people, Lord, to work out our salvation by showing love to them and doing good deeds for them. And that good deed, first of all, being sharing the good news of the gospel. Bless our worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.